As was announced, the scripture reading for this morning will be taken from Jude, verse 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Again, that is Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Good to be with you again this morning. Most of you know that for the last several weeks, we have been dealing with a short series of lessons in which we are emphasizing the purpose of the church. So we began the series of lessons dealing with the purpose of the church being to worship God. We need to pay Him homage. We need to give God the honor and the respect that He deserves. And we ought to do that privately. We ought to do that in the privacy of our own home, but also collectively. When we come together to worship God at times like this, we should always remember what we are doing. And then the second lesson in the series, we dealt with the responsibility that we have to fulfill the purpose of evangelism. It is the purpose of the church to evangelize the lost. And so that's not just the responsibility of the preacher or the elders. It is, in fact, the responsibility of every child of God. You are under a divine directive to preach to the lost. And then in the third lesson, we looked at the purpose of the church being to develop disciples. So Jesus tells us to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, but after that, after they're baptized into Christ, we must then teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. And so we don't just leave those who obey the gospel of Christ, those who are baptized, we don't just leave them out there and let them fend for themselves, but instead we realize that they have to develop. We recognize that they have to mature, they have to grow in Christ, and the purpose of the church is to help them to do that. And then on last week, in the fourth lesson, we looked at the purpose of the church to serve others. So, first of all, we must serve God. That is the primary thing, of course. We need to be servants of God. But then, we also need to serve one another in Christ. Jesus Himself said that He did not come to be served, but to serve. And now, we're to pick up His mission and to realize that that is our responsibility. We were not called to sit, but we were called to serve. And so hopefully we'll fulfill that purpose. Now in this fifth and final lesson of this series, we want to talk about one more thing. And that is, it is the purpose of the church to support and to uphold the truth. And a passage that comes to mind immediately is 1 Timothy. Chapter 3 and at verse 14, it says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So the idea there of the church being the pillar and the ground of truth is that we are the primary support of the truth. Some translations use the word foundation instead of ground there, but that's wrong. And I know that's wrong simply because the church is not the foundation of truth. In fact, it's the other way around. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And the rock wasn't Peter, but it was the truth that he confessed. That is, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The church would be built upon that. And so we realize that that is the case. But the idea of ground there just has to do with a support. Some translations use the word buttress, others bulwark, or there's even a translation that uses the word support itself. But that's the purpose of the church. Our purpose is to uphold and to support the truth. Now we're going to look at about three things with regard to that, but before we get to that, I want to emphasize that the only way that we can do that is if we have personal knowledge as individuals. If we as a congregation, if we don't have the knowledge that we're supposed to have, it's going to be awful hard for us to support the truth, to uphold the truth. So it really begins with having personal knowledge, and that begins with studying the Bible. The fact of the matter is, there's no shortcut to this. That there is no magical formula. There's no secret password to get knowledge. The only thing there is you taking the time to study God's Word. That's the responsibility that we all have in Christ. We need to be Bible students. We need to be studying the Word of God. Paul put it like this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so study, 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 study. That's the responsibility that we all have. And I know that the King James there is really the only translation that uses the word study there. The ESV that I read regularly simply says, do your best to be approved unto God. Many translations use the word diligence. But the reason I like the King James is because the way it's worded there is we're being told how we can do that. How is it that you can be at your best? That you can do the best job you can to be pleasing to God. You have to study to do that. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the more you study, the more faith you have. And the more faith you have, the better position you are to be pleasing and approved of God. And so we need to study. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 16, Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, that's only going to happen when we study on a regular basis. We don't have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like the apostles had. So far as I know, there's not too many of us that have a photographic memory. If we're going to keep the Word of God in our minds, we have to study and study and study some more. In fact, even Jesus talked about that in John chapter 15. You remember this whole context. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of bringing forth fruit. In fact, he says, if you don't bring forth fruit, then you're good for nothing but to be cast into the fire. But the only way we can bring forth fruit is if we abide in him, because without him, we can do nothing. But it's interesting, throughout the context there again, he talks about us abiding in him and he abiding in us. But at verse 7, he changes it just a little bit. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. That's only interesting when, again, you consider the overall context. How is it that Jesus abides in us? He does it through his word. Just as an aside, that's the way the Holy Spirit dwells in us too. I don't know why people insist that the Holy Spirit somehow has to dwell in us from a literal standpoint or from a physical standpoint or bodily standpoint, like he's really inside us. Like if we were to be cut open, somehow the Holy Spirit would come floating out. That's not the case at all. We understand the Holy Spirit dwells in us the same way the Son does. It's through and by the Word of God. So Jesus says then that his words need to abide in us. And the only way that happens is if we study the Bible. If you're not studying your Bible more than just the few times when we come together like this, you'll never really be in position to do your part in fulfilling the purpose of the church. If you're not studying the Bible, if you don't have personal knowledge, you'll just be a bystander. You'll never be a part of the process of fulfilling the work or the purpose of the church. And so we need to study our Bible. So let's look at three things then. How we can support and uphold the truth. We must defend the truth against doubters. And it is sort of sad that we live in a society today where there's so many doubters. And really that's the way it has always been. We shouldn't be too surprised by that. Because it was like that in the very beginning. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13, Paul said, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God. So it really has always been like that. Why was Paul so thankful? Obviously, there are a whole lot of people not doing that, not accepting or receiving his word as the word of God. And so again, that's not anything new, but I think you'll agree with me, if you've been paying attention at all, that the number of those who are rejecting the Bible today is increasing all the time. We live in a society today, a generation today. We have a generation of people who are rejecting the Bible as God's word. Some of them, it's because they reject God altogether. But there's more people, I think, that maybe they're not atheistic in their thinking. They believe in God, or at least a God of some kind. They just don't believe the Bible is his word. And those who say, well, the Bible might be his word, they'll conclude it's only partially his word. There's only some parts of it that are kind of his word. Like they believe that some group of men that were close to Jesus may have heard some things, and then they wrote some of those things down, but that's all they believe. And by the way, they don't really believe that we still have those writings today anyway, and so it doesn't matter very much. And so there's all kind of doubters in the Word. And what we have to do as Christians, as members of the church, the church which is the pillar and the ground of truth, we have to defend the truth against those who are doubters. Now, generally, we do that in four ways. And I'll look at it just briefly here this morning. We won't spend a lot of time with this part of the lesson. You'll remember, of course, most of you who are in the Wednesday night class, it hadn't been that long since we had a study on the Bible. And so we covered this extensively, and we looked at the manuscripts, and we looked at the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint, and where, you know, all of that, where it came from and the inspiration, all of that. And so we'll just sort of do this again in passing. If you weren't involved in that study, there's four ways in which we can defend the truth against doubters. Number one, the nature of the Bible. And when you think of the nature of the Bible, there's two things. First of all, the unity of the Bible. It is amazing that this book, it was written, of course, it contains 66 books, but really, it just one book. All the books from the first to the last have the same theme. It was written by about 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. These men lived in different places at different times, and many of them didn't know each other. They didn't get together and talk about what they were going to write. Again, some of them lived thousands of years apart. And yet, when you study the Bible, you cannot find one provable contradiction. Now, that's amazing when you stop and think of how is that even possible that you can have a book that written over that period of time by that different that many different men who didn't even know each other. Many of them didn't ever even talk to each other. And you put the book together and there's not one contradiction at all. The only explanation for that is inspiration. It's the only explanation. It's humanly impossible to do that otherwise. And so the unity of the Bible is one. And then the duration of the Bible is amazing as well. That through all of these years, with all of the hostility that is out there, all of the people who are trying to destroy the Word of God, and still it stands. That proves its inspiration. I like the way Peter J. Wilson puts it. He says, imagine the odds against the writings of a handful of unlearned Jews in a captive Roman province, surviving the persecution of the Jewish authorities and pagan religions and the determined effort of the Roman Empire to stamp them out. Then to survive 1,800 years of the onslaught of skeptics and atheists, the compromises of disloyal friends, etc., and to be the best known, the most widely read, and best loved, and the most influential of all of the writings of men is nothing short of a miracle. There's a lot of truth to that. When you just stop and think about that, the Bible survives, and it always will. And in fact, God, through his word, promises us that the Word of God would survive, and it has, because it's an inspired book. And so the nature of the Bible. Then there's the pre-scientific evidence. And again, we don't have time to go through all of that in any kind of detail, but we look at things like this. The earth is round. The earth revolves daily. The stars are innumerable. All the seas lie in one bed, and the entire earth has been underwater. How in the world would men like Moses ever know some of these things? How would Jeremiah, who spoke about the stars being innumerable, how would he know that? This was long before ships were built so people could sail around the world. It long before telescopes were invented so people could look up into the heavens. How did these men know these kind of facts? Pre-scientific facts. These facts didn't come to light and weren't believed by men until hundreds of years, even thousands of years later. The only answer is inspiration. It's the only way they could have known those things. And then we talk about fulfilled prophecy, number three, and we're not talking about educated guesses. We're not talking about mere speculation that happens to come about. But instead, when we think about fulfilled prophecy, we're talking about a declaration of future events such as no human wisdom or forecast is sufficient to make. And you know, the fact of the matter is, when you start talking about that, all you need is one of those things. If you have just one fulfilled example, prophecy in the Bible, then that will prove the inspiration of the Bible. The fact of the matter is we have hundreds of them. And so it's a great way, and we don't have time today, but we've done it before. You just look at some of those individual prophecies that were fulfilled, and it's really amazing. There's no doubt about the inspiration of the Bible. And then, of course, archaeology. And that is amazing, too, that man has spent just years and years and years digging up the past. And of all of the things that have been dug up over the years. And by the way, archaeology isn't meant really to prove the Bible. That's not the point of that particular field. But it does prove by collaboration that the Bible is inspired. Years and years of study. And it's amazing what they have found over those years. But what is just as amazing is not what they have found, but what they haven't found. Because you think about it, as you read through the Bible, and the Bible gets very specific about places, about people, even about patterns of behavior. And of all the years gone by, after you read about all the little towns, the little rivers, the mountains, the different places that are referred to in the Bible a long time ago and in great detail, and of all of the digging and all of the investigating, they've never found anything ever that has contradicted the Bible. Isn't that amazing? There's only one answer for that. It's inspiration. The Bible is, without question, an inspired book. And we need to know some of these facts. You don't have to be a scholar in regard to some of these things. You don't have to be an archaeologist or anything like that. You don't have to be a scientist. But we ought to be familiar with some of these things so that we can defend the truth against those who doubt. And there's a lot of people who won't care, who won't listen. But maybe there's one. Maybe there's a few who we can change their mind when they, with an open heart, begin to look at the nature of the Bible and look at these prophecies and these different evidences. Maybe, just maybe, we can move them away from doubt and help them to become believers. But that's our responsibility. But then there's a second responsibility. That is to protect the truth against perversions. And sadly, there have always been people who have perverted or have corrupted the Word of God. That, again, isn't anything new. We see it all of the time. And so Paul, in Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 16, Paul says, "The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Paul knew who he was. He was a member of the Church of Christ. He knew what his responsibility was because he knew what the purpose of the church is. That is to support and uphold the truth. And so he was set for the defense of the gospel. Even though he was surrounded by all kind of people who doubted. 2 Corinthians 2 at verse 17, Paul refers to the many who corrupt the word of God. Even in the first century, he knew that was the case. And so he made up in his mind, it was his fixed purpose, he was going to defend the gospel of Christ. And we need to do the same thing. And then, of course, there's Jude. And Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The first question is, what is the faith? And the simple answer is, it's the gospel of Christ. It is sometimes called the faith. It is sometimes called the gospel. Sometimes it's referred to as the word of faith. Sometimes the precepts of God, sometimes the doctrine of Christ. But whatever it refers to, however it is called or named, it's always referring to this one body of teaching we have in the Bible. And we have to contend for it. With all of these false teachers, with all of the people who are perverting the gospel of Christ, adding to it or taking away from it, adding their own ideas and philosophies and opinions to it, the truth has to be defended. We must contend for it. And the wonderful thing is, when we stop and think about it, the reason it is possible for us to do it is because this truth under consideration never, ever, ever changes. Aren't you glad about that? It'd be kind of confusing if we had to defend something that was different every other month. But that's not the case. It's the same each and every month. It never changes year after year after year. Decade after decade, generation after generation, the truth remains the same. It cannot change. Man has attempted to change it, but he doesn't have the ability to do it. And so we can defend it because it remains the same. The first person to sprinkle for baptism was in 251 A.D. But guess what? That didn't change the faith. The faith continued to be the same. Paul in Romans 6 and at verse 4 said, "We have been buried therefore with him by baptism into death." And that's the consistent teaching of the Bible. Baptism is not a sprinkling. Oh, but I looked it up in Webster Dictionary and it said that it was. I think probably that's right. But we're not concerned with what a secular dictionary says. We're concerned with what the Bible teaches. And the consistent teaching of the Bible is that baptism is a burial. You have to be planted. You have to be immersed in water in order to be scripturally baptized. And since we're here and have this on the screen, this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible on baptism. Because Paul tells us why he was baptized. Why those who he is writing to. The Christians at Rome, why they were baptized. He gives us a history lesson here. He says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that." Those are three powerful words in this context. Why were you baptized, Paul? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Paul is saying, I was baptized, you were baptized, in order that you could walk in the newness of life, teaching that if you haven't been baptized, you cannot walk in the newness of life. Why? Because sin is still attached to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You can't have fellowship with God and continue to have sin in your life. The only way you can get rid of it is to contact the blood of Christ. And the blood of Jesus will wash your sins away. But you contact that blood figuratively in the waters of baptism. And Paul realized that. And so he said, I was baptized and you all were baptized in order that we could walk in the newness of life. But to the point here, It's clearly a burial, isn't it? We could look at other passages. Not only could we look at other passages like Colossians 2 at verse 12, we could look at examples in the Bible where people were baptized and they were always buried in the waters of baptism. Oh, but no, that changed a long time ago in 251. No, man tried to change it, but the faith remains the same. Man can't change the faith. The impossibility of apostasy doctrine was advocated in 400 A.D. Once saved, you're always saved. But that didn't change the faith. We still have Galatians chapter 5 at verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. He's writing to those who are trying to bind the law of Moses on the Gentiles. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Isn't that amazing? The wording of the Bible, it's shocking that there are people that come up with a doctrine who claim to believe in the Bible, who claim to believe in God, and their doctrine says the very opposite of what the Word says. Like, how can you, with a straight face, say, oh, no, you can't fall from grace. You can't fall from... Do you believe in the Bible? Yes, but you can't fall from grace. Do you think Paul was inspired by God? Oh, absolutely, but you can't fall from grace. But this inspired man says, you are fallen from grace. And the faith doesn't change. It's not ever going to change. As long as this world stands, we will be susceptible to falling. It's a warning. It's an admonition to us from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit. You make sure you don't fall from grace. You make sure you continue to walk in the faith and live by the faith and abide in the Word of God. Because if you don't, you'll be severed from Christ. And the faith is never going to change. The first instrument of music to be used in worship was in 670 A.D., but it didn't change the faith. The faith still says to sing. Ephesians 5 at verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what the faith says over and over again. Sing, sing, sing. Oh, you all hate musical instruments. We don't hate musical instruments. There's some brethren here that can play a musical instrument very well. Has nothing to do with that at all. Oh, you know, we've been accused. You don't have a piano because you can't afford it. Doesn't have anything to do. We could buy multiple pianos if we wanted to. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with the faith. And the faith doesn't change. The faith says sing, and so we sing. And that's specific, by the way. God, through inspired writers, specified what he wanted in this dispensation under the law of Christ. He didn't say play. If you could find a passage that says play, then we could sing in play. But you can't find that. All you read is sing, sing, sing. And all these years later, the faith hasn't changed. It's not going to change. It has stood for 2,000 years, just about. It will stand for another 2,000 years if Christ doesn't come back first, because the faith does not change. Man wants it to change. He has attempted to change it by his teaching and by his practices, but the faith does not change. The first universal pope was crowned in 606 A.D., but that didn't change the faith. Colossians 1 at verse 18 still says, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of the church. And we don't need another one. Oh, well, see, you just don't understand, preacher. If you understood, you'd get this right. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is the head of the church in heaven. The Pope is the head of the church on earth. That makes two heads. There's only one body. Why does one body need two heads? There's one body and there's one head. That head is Jesus Christ. He doesn't need any help. He can get the job done all by himself. He doesn't need a co-head. There's only one head, and it's Christ. That's not going to change. The faith teaches that. It has always taught that. It's our job to uphold that truth, to support that truth, even in the face of doubt. Let's make sure that we continue to fulfill the purpose of the church. The third thing, very quickly, is to reinforce the truth against rebels. Now I'm talking about brethren. because there are brethren who have rebelled against the truth. There are those who are liberal-minded brethren. And by that, I simply mean that the word liberal means a lot of things, and most of the times it means something positive, to be honest with you. But one definition of liberal is loose. And when we think about liberal brethren, that's what we're talking about. They have become very loose with the doctrine of Christ. And that's where the social gospel comes from. That's where all of the fun and the frolic, that's where all of the entertainment and the recreation comes from. They cannot put their finger on the passage. Listen, it's one thing for denominational people to say, oh yeah, it's okay, we can do this, because they think you can do anything. Again, there's a lot of people in the world today, they just kind of dismiss the Bible. They don't believe that there's a pattern that we have to follow. They think that the Bible is just kind of a guide that sends us in the right direction, and we can make up the rest the way we want to. And they sincere, listen, I'm not, the people are sincere about that. They sincerely believe that. But brethren, the same brethren who stand up behind pulpits like this and say, book, chapter, and verse. The same brethren who say, let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Some of those same brethren will say, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with a gymnasium. There's not anything wrong with having a life center, a multi-purpose center, a fellowship hall. Nothing wrong with using the Lord's money for a daycare center. All right, put your finger on the passage. Didn't you just tell the fellow over here in the denominational church they have to put their finger on the passage for what they do? We're not any different. We have to do the same thing. But liberal-minded brethren have become loose in the areas where they want to. And it leads to the social gospel. It isn't anything new. Let me just tell you right now, anything that we do in the Church of Christ that loose-minded brethren begin to do, they haven't invented anything in any of the areas of their innovations. It always begins with denominational churches. I don't know of too many cases at all. There might be one exception to that, and I'll look at it in just a moment. But by and large, it always starts with Protestant churches who have a very loose attitude towards the Bible in the first place. Brethren don't. They're not supposed to. They claim they don't. But then they practice these things that they can't prove by the Bible. They're liberal-minded. And then there are false teaching brethren. And that's anyone who doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And we have it. In churches of Christ, sometimes brethren will arise and teach error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is a shameful thing. It is a sad thing. Brethren who claim that their hermeneutics are just like ours, that they believe in commands and examples and necessary inferences and Bible authority and all of that. But because of some emotional situation, a lot of times a family member getting themselves in a mess, whatever, maybe they just grow weary of earnestly contending for the faith, but they begin to change. You know, there's some brethren now teaching that we're saved by grace alone. I've put things up on the screen in times past. They're brethren teaching that. That you can't tell a whit of difference between them and a Baptist preacher who that is a built-in part of their theology. You have preachers and churches of Christ saying that you're saved by grace alone. No rules or regulations involved. That's a sad situation. What do we have to do? We have to continue, brethren or not, we have to continue to support and uphold the truth. We have to continue to earnestly contend for the faith. We have to continue, as Paul said, to defend the gospel of Christ. In fact, in the passage in Jude, you realize, don't you, that Jude talks about those who have crept in. He's really talking about brethren. And we have to be aware of that. Paul spoke of that in Acts chapter 20 as well. The third group then, well, let me just, I forgot about this passage. I want to read this for a particular reason. If you look, it says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now watch, their word will eat as does a canker. Of whom is Hymenaetus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection has passed already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now the passage, by the way, that tells us you can lose your faith, you could fall from grace. Because some people were doing that. And they were doing that because these two false teachers, Hymenaetus and Philetus, came along and they began to preach a false doctrine. You know what Paul did? He called them by name. There are many brethren, I said it in the very beginning, members of the church of Christ who are forgetting what our purpose is. We have to defend the gospel of Christ. We have to support and uphold the truth. And sometimes that means we have to identify those who are in error. It's just these things happen in cycles. I think I said in Bible class not too long ago of someone who had just called me, a preacher. He's held meetings here. Who they lost several families simply because he got up and named a denominational church. Family left. And the family that left, the man that led his family away, used to be an elder at that congregation. It's just amazing. I just heard, since then, I've heard of another church that lost a family of six because they're upset with what the preacher preached. He called names. Oh, just preach the truth. You don't have to call these denominational. You don't have to call brethren out. Well, Paul didn't believe that. And I'll tell you who else didn't believe that. Jesus didn't believe that. Now listen to me. I'm not saying that we're to get behind pulpits like this and be all giddy about it. I'm not saying we should enjoy it, that we should look forward to it. No, there's nothing pleasant when you have to mark somebody, when you have to call someone out like Paul did with Hymenaetus and Philetus. And no joy in that at all. But that's a part of the purpose of the church, to protect the truth, to uphold the truth, support the truth. And sometimes you can take care of that. You don't have to call anyone by name. But listen to me. When someone is going from place to place and openly teaching some kind of false doctrine, that individual has to be stopped. That person has to be marked. That's what Paul was doing. These two fellas had overthrown the faith. People were losing their souls. He had to mark them. He didn't, no indication he enjoyed it. But he had to do it. And so do we. Well, the final group are institutional brethren. They have taken the work of the Lord, particularly the Lord's money, and they try to do the work of the Lord with regard to using human organizations. It's a sad situation. We debated it and debated it and debated it. And there's some brethren who just didn't understand the issue at all. And there's some brethren who never really even heard of the issue. And then there were the majority of brethren who understood exactly what they were teaching and preaching and believed it was all right to use a man-made organization to do the work of the church. They debated it over and over again. And I think one of the things we have to recall ourselves is that what we are here at Brown Street are non-institutional brethren. There's a directory. I haven't seen it for a little while, but I'm sure it's still out there. And it's kind of a sad directory, honestly, because there's symbols behind all of the local churches. It's supposed to be all of the churches of Christ in the country and maybe even around the world, at least the country I know. But they all have symbols before them to let people know who they are and what they stand for. That saddens me that that's necessary. We shouldn't have to have any symbols. We should all be like-minded. We should all be speaking the same thing. But they're symbols, and some of them are quite amazing. Some would have, and again, it's been a while since I put my eye on it, but some would have something like MI there, and that would tell people musical instruments. Or they might have a OC there. They're one cuppers. But the directory was meant to let people know. This is, if you're traveling and you're looking for a church to worship with while you're on vacation, whatever, you want to find a church that you believe is right. So they had all these symbols. I think we have forgotten a little bit that some of those churches would have an I before it. That meant institutional. And then some of the churches would have an N-I. That would be us. Non-institutional. And I think over the years, we've all of a sudden gotten away from that. It's all right now. Well, we can use a human organization to do the work of the church. Some brother is saying now, well, just as long as you don't use the Lord's money, it's all right. That doesn't change anything. Well, let me take that. It does change something. It might have something to say. It might make a difference when it comes down to fellowship. I don't have time to elaborate on that. But that obviously, if we're using the Lord's money in a way as a congregation here, then if we are doing something sinful, then you need not to be a part of that. You're a part of that no matter what. But that was never the entire issue ever in the 50s and 60s when all of these debates were going on. It wasn't about that. It was who can do the work of the church. And again, it's just a coincidence, but institutional brother who just happened at that time to be liberal-minded brethren too. They believed that the church could not do the work that God gave it to do. I'm not doing this in detail, but I have in the past put up, quote, their brethren who have quoted. Men, did you realize, men like Alexander Campbell believe that that was the fact. That there's no way we can fulfill our responsibility to evangelize the world unless we build a missionary society. And the fact of the matter is, that's a rebellious attitude against the Word of God that tells us very specifically that the church is sufficient. That the church, the local church, is the only divine organization that God has. And it is the local church that is to do the work particularly of evangelism and benevolence. And I just lost my mind. Evangelism and benevolence. And what is it, Brian? Huh? Yeah, an edification. Thank you, Brian. The threefold work of the church. We can use the Lord's money for those things. And without that, we go beyond that and we're rebelling. And what should we do about it? As the pillar and the ground of truth, we don't have to be all giddy about it. But what do we have to do? We have to defend the gospel of Christ. We have to contend for the faith. That's our responsibility. So, there you have it. Three groups of people. As long as this world stands, it's going to be our purpose to do. Now, I understand as we wrap this series of lessons up, maybe this isn't as pleasant, as popular as talking about things like worship. That's the purpose of the church. And the idea of evangelism, I don't know how popular that is or not, but we all understand that that is the work of the church and developing brethren and serving others. That's the purpose of the church, the kind of work we should all be involved in doing. But so is this. Let's not grow weary of defending the gospel of Christ. It's what distinguishes us. And it's our purpose, our God-given purpose, and we must do it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not a Christian. You need to change that just as soon as you can. And you may not have a better opportunity than right now. As we often say, we don't try to scare people into obeying the gospel, but we should at least face reality and face the truth. We don't know that Jesus won't come back this afternoon. We don't know that some freak accident might happen and we may not live to see tonight. That's just reality. We have all known people who have surprisingly and shockingly died. You may not have later, but you have now. You can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The water is ready. You can be buried in the waters of baptism the way Romans 6 at verse 4 tells you to. And you can contact the blood of Christ and your sins will be washed away. Not by the water, but by the blood. You can do that. Why not do it this morning? Get yourself right with God. Don't roll the dice, so to speak, and hope that maybe you'll have tomorrow to do what you know you need to do. Take advantage of the time right now. Obey the gospel of Christ. Come forward as we together stand and sing.